bring you greetings from Grace Family Baptist Church in Conroe. And I am delighted to be here. I count Heritage Baptist Church in many ways as a sort of second home. The members and deacons and pastors here have consistently, warmly received both myself and all of my family. And I'm grateful to be among you. And we pray for you regularly. As we consider Psalm 24, I want to zoom out, as it were, and kind of consider the Psalms as a whole. We believe that the Spirit of the living God has breathed out all of Scripture. All of it is inspired. All of it is spoken by the Spirit. And there are many places that we have to recognize that God has inspired not only the content, not only the words, but the form of the Word of God. There are places in which God gives to us history, and it's just set down plainly. There are times when there are very simple, plain facts about who we are, about who God is, about the nature of the world itself, that are just spelled out to us consecutively. There are other places where God speaks to us about what's to come. But when we come to the Psalter, we're spoken to by the triune God in poetic verse. And poetry sometimes is remote to us, and particularly in our generation, we're accustomed to reading things like blog posts and Twitter feeds and things that are immediately and directly and quickly accessible, but not a lot of depth to it, not a lot of work to get at the meaning. Poetry is unfamiliar. We're conditioned, in a sense, to read for data, to read for information. We're not really conditioned and trained to read for penetrating insight, for depth of feeling and deep meditation. We have an expression in English. If I said to you a certain activity or a certain skill was like riding a bicycle, you would immediately know that it's something that's ingrained in you. Something that even after a long absence from doing that activity, you could very quickly pick it up again. And why is that? And I think a couple things. Riding a bicycle, if you remember back from the skinned knees and bruised elbows of your childhood, it took a lot of work. It took discipline. But it's also, in a kinetic sense, it involves your whole person. To ride a bike, it's not just your hands, it's not just your feet, it's your whole person has to be involved in it. Studying the Psalter is sort of like that, in that your whole body, your whole person, your inner man, your outer man, your mind, your will, your emotions, your affections, all of this has to be involved in order to understand what God is speaking to you. And having done so, you remember it in ways that you wouldn't remember just ordinary data. Gene and I were talking on the way this morning. We're staying at her parents' this week, and I brought with me I like coffee, so I brought with me my coffee setup, and that includes a hot pot that I can program to come on at a certain time. For a long time, I literally had a picture on my phone of the instructions because I couldn't remember how to set the time if the power went off, because it was 1, 2, 3 orderly steps, and it was nothing difficult or complicated, but I couldn't remember it. God's word to us in the Psalter is designed in such a way that we have to grapple with things deeply so that we remember them. This is similar to other crafts. If you are a woodworker or a painter or a writer or other things that are a musician, things that require your whole person to be involved, you're more likely to remember those things. And poetry summons us here to deep water, and the triune God has ordained that some of his revelation take this particular form. And it requires an active and disciplined and sustained engagement in order for us to master it, in order for us to accrue its intended benefit. The psalm summons us to a mastery of a craft rather than rote memorization, or bare repetition of duties, or just walking through the motions. Well, Psalm 24, in particular, is often classified as one of the royal psalms, and the language makes that abundantly clear. We're speaking here about a king. But this takes us on a quest, an epic quest, And as Pastor Jarrett mentioned, it is, on one hand, it takes us to a pit of despair and yet to the heights of exaltation, all within 10 verses. And it ought to capture both our minds and our hearts as we wrestle with this vivid imagery that's here and the eternal truths conveyed. And here's the summary in a nugget form here. Psalm 24 paints an extraordinary picture of a rescue in which a mighty and glorious king leaves his high place, descends far below to a people in bondage, looses their chains, and then carries them back up with him to a most magnificent land. It's an incredible picture. The title of the message is, Who Shall Climb the Holy Mountain? And I'm going to look at this in three segments. Verses 1 and 2 make up this first segment, and it's a description of the king's relation to man. The king's relation to man. And then in the second section, verses 3 through 6, we'll see an explanation of the king's distance from man. And then in the last four verses, 7 through 10, we'll see an exaltation of the king's deliverance of men. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river. The king's relation to man is established in creation. And our poem begins here with a certain vantage point, and it's a high vantage point. Now, we know God doesn't have a body like men. He's not constrained to physical places. So when we think of up and down and far and near, God is condescending the language to us. But it is right for us to think of God as above us. And the poem begins as if we're looking at perhaps a satellite image of the earth. And he looks down, so to speak. The poem causes us to look down upon man and upon the whole creation. It says, all of it is God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But you know, if you're looking at that satellite image, and I actually did this weekend, I pulled up Google Earth and looked at the highest place on earth is a little over 29,000 feet, Mount Everest. But from the earth, you can't tell how tall it really is from outer space. And what we're doing here, the psalmist is focusing on all of creation, but then there's a peak in creation on which he sets his attention, and it's man. The Genesis record tells us that man was, in a sense, the pinnacle of God's creative work. And yet, from God's vantage point, even man is low. All of creation belongs to this king, and he owns it by right of creation. He made it. And the parallelism, Hebrew poetry, in English poetry, we look for rhymes and rhythm. In Hebrew poetry, the emphasis is on often parallel statements, where one statement builds upon another for emphasis. So we see the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So the focus is upon man and the dominion, the habitation that God has created for man. Even before God created man, as you go through Genesis 1 and 2, God had already established a place for man to dwell. God provided before he even created. But this king's relation to man in particular is one of ownership. It's creator. We have our life and being in him. And this gives this king the right to descend into our house, so to speak, because it's not really our house. You know, if I came over to your home and just kicked in the front door and walked in, you would say, well, that's going to be a problem. And around here, I would be nervous to do that. With good reason. But even if I believe sincerely that it's in your best interest, I have no right, I have no jurisdiction there. But the vantage point of the Lord is he's looking down on what he has made, and he has every right to access it because he made it. And God established a dwelling place for man, and he made Adam. And because of this, he has every right to do with his creation and to do with man that which he deems best. Job and Jeremiah and Isaiah all speak of God, use the metaphor of a potter working with clay. And the Apostle Paul picks up on the same image as he explains God's sovereignty, and he counters the objections to God's sovereignty. And in Romans chapter 9, he says, "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" Now, we understand this in a limited sense with our own children. Now, we didn't make them in the same sense, but through the ordinary genetic processes or by adoption, they become ours legally, and we have a right and authority over them. Now, it's a delegated, it's a derived authority, but it is a legitimate authority nonetheless. But we see this reflected even in our legal structure with things like patent law or copyrights. If you create an idea or piece of intellectual property, you own it. You have the right to do with it what you desire to do with it because you made it. We have a right to rule what we have created. And such as it is with our King, because he has made all things, he has the absolute and unchallenged right to rule it. The writer of Hebrews picks up this theme in chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And then Paul goes on to quote Psalm 24. In this very text that we're working here now, these first couple of verses, Paul quotes it, establishing God's ownership. And he says that because of this, Christians are then permitted to receive what is offered to them with a clear conscience. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Why can we do this? Because God, as sovereign King, owns it and has given authority to use it. So every man, every woman, every child owes an allegiance to this King by virtue of his having made them. And he made not only the whole world generally, but mankind especially. And you, uniquely and particularly. And that means that all of your circumstances, all of your hindrances, all of your gifts and graces come from the hand of a sovereign King. Whether you were born in poverty or born in riches, whether you experience health or sickness, prosperity or failure, all of this comes from the hand of a sovereign King who has every right to do with you as he desires. You remember Job? This was a major theme in the book of Job. And I would commend to you, particularly chapters 38 and 39 of Job, but God is pressing and challenging and questioning Job. And he says things like, "Where were you when I hung the stars in the heaven? Where were you when I set the boundaries for the seas? Where were you when I created Leviathan?" And finally, in chapter 40, the Lord says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And Job answers the Lord and says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Friends, may God give us grace to come to this same point as Job, when we are tempted to complain and argue and grumble against the providence of God, to put our hand over our mouth and say, I'm of small account. God owns me. He has every right to do with me as he wishes. We need to do likewise. When we question God's providence, when we question our circumstances, when we question the things that happen to us, that are brought to us, we are questioning the King who made us. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those that dwell therein. That includes me and you. Now, asking for God's help and mercy in difficult days is pleasing to God. Asking for his help to wrestle through the providences of this life with humility, that's pleasing to our Father. But when we challenge his wisdom, even passively, that's a perilous practice. Friends, do you know your Creator as sovereign King? Do you submit yourself to him because he made you and has the right to do with you and with you whatever he deems best? And I would ask you to consider, where is this most difficult for you? Ask the Spirit of the living God to search you and to help you to see where you are not submitting yourself to this King as Lord and Creator. So we must acknowledge God as our Creator and Sovereign King. We must accept humbly his hand in all things. The King's relation is one of Creator. But is this all that can be said about God's relation to man? Well, no. There's much more that needs to be said about God's relation to man, on which we need to meditate. We need to soak these things in, and again, with our whole person. These are not just academic or intellectual things that we nod along and say, yeah, I get that. And we become like the man that James describes, the one who sees his face in the mirror and walks away, forgets what he sees. Look at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. See, the picture here in the language in verse 3 and 4, remember, we begin from this high point, looking down on creation, and we see now a great distance between the King who is created and the creature. Even Mount Everest is flattened out from an elevated view. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is man separated so far from God? Well, you know the Sunday school answers are either Jesus or sin, right? So if we answer sin, that's a true answer, but it's an incomplete answer. Why is man separated so far from God? Sin is part of the problem. But saints, do we know that Adam was separated from God before he sinned? There was a gulf between the Creator and the creature, even in Adam's state of innocency. Sin isn't the first cause of man's separation from God. The distance is certainly widened by sin and rebellion, but the gulf, the chasm exists first by virtue of God's holiness and his perfection. Look at verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now remember the parallelism. We're going to see this here. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord in the parallel statement, and who shall stand in his holy place? It is God's holiness first and foremost that separates God from that which he has made, from his creatures. Unless God provides the means, man could not stand in his presence. And I hope you see the dilemma posed here in poetic verse. Here God is in his high place. Here man is very low. How does man close the gap? That's the question. Who shall climb the mountain? How does man draw near to God? Well, it's a question that has fascinated mankind for millennia. And every religion, and we'll see this in a few moments, every religion in history has sought to answer this question really by giving man the ability to climb. But the answer is, only those with a pure heart, pure motives, pure actions, and pure words can enter into the holy place, into the presence of the Creator King. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that's not good news. That's a dilemma. Genesis chapter 2, we have recorded for us what we know as the Adamic covenant. God puts Adam in the garden and says, "Do this and live. Don't eat of the tree that I've forbidden you." He makes a covenant with Adam. And our confession describes it in this way in chapter 7, in paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, believe it or not, that's describing us, that although reasonable creatures do obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. See, even in his state of innocency, the gap between Adam and his Creator was so big that God had to condescend. You know what that means? That's descending language. God had to go down to Adam. Adam, in his state of innocency, could not climb up to God. In this covenant, first with Adam, and then we see expressions of it with Noah and Moses and David, the terms were established in which man might climb the holy mountain. But how can man be holy that he might stand in the presence of God? The Scripture tells plainly, without holiness, we cannot stand in God's presence. So the dilemma presses heavy upon us. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Now remember the focus of the first two verses. Among those who dwell on earth, among mankind, who of whom can it be said they have clean hands, a pure heart? No idolatry, not even an unclean thought. Who can meet the test? God says, obey my law and live. Fulfill my perfect righteousness and enter into my presence. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, confirms that that is exactly the terms of the covenant. It wasn't misunderstood. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then on another occasion, recorded in Mark chapter 10, a rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus. And he essentially asks the very same question that the psalmist asks. He puts it in different words, but the substance is the same. Our psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" This rich young ruler says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you see? That's the same question. And what does Jesus say to him? "Obey all the law perfectly and you'll climb. You know the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not steal." And what is his response? "I've done all that from my youth." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And the man went away sorrowful. Mark tells us because his possessions were numerous. See, the law provoked him to see, just as Paul understood later on, that he had a covetous heart. He did not have a pure heart. He could not climb the mountain. But Jesus told him, if you obey all these things perfectly, you can climb. Who can climb? Paul argues this in Romans. The law is good. The law is perfect. The problem is not the law. It's us. We can't meet the demands. It's not that there's no trail to go up the mountain. It's we can't climb that steep of a trail. You see, I'm thankful, saints, that our psalm doesn't end with verse 4. Amen? I'm thankful it doesn't end right here. Look at verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Commentators are mixed on the idea of what's the meaning of this term. What's the purpose of the term Selah? And often when we read the Psalms publicly, we just kind of leave that out because we don't know what it means. It's probably a musical signature of some kind, but it seems to me that the best understanding of it is a pause. Stop. Think about what you've just read or what you've just sung. Weigh these matters. And that's what we ought to do right here. The psalmist here finds hope, and that while holiness cannot be achieved, it can be given. Holiness cannot be obtained by our own efforts, but it can be granted to us as a gift. It cannot be earned. Look at verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The writer of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's language of gift, not merit. See, in verse 6, the reference is to the God of Jacob. And we see that term, particularly in the Psalter, our ears ought to perk up, because this is covenantal language. He could have said the God of Abraham. But the God of Jacob draws us to a particular feature, a particular fact, and that is God's electing grace. See, Jacob was one of two brothers. Isaac was one of two different sons. Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. Ishmael was circumcised right along with Isaac, but he didn't inherit eternal life. The scriptures tell us that Jacob and Esau, two twins in the womb, before they could do right or wrong, either of them, God chose Jacob. This points us to God's electing grace. Only those who by faith sought the Lord receive blessing and salvation from him by that faith. See, every religion in the world is seeking to answer this question. Who shall climb the mountain? Or how may I climb the mountain? Every religion in the world. How can we get to God? How can we commune with the Creator? But Christianity is unique in its answer to this question. The Bible teaches that none of us can climb the mountain. There's none righteous, not even one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, and all the isms seek to answer the question, who has clean hands and a pure heart, with, if you do such and such, if you refrain from doing this and that, you will have clean hands and a pure heart. But they're lies. It's a deception. There is none of us who will earn that. Not one. Christianity answers this question in a way completely different from other religions. All the others claim to teach man how to climb. How to be better climbers. How to get the right gear. How to train so that you may attain. The terminology may change from one religion to another, but the concept is exactly the same. And it comes back to you and to me and your effort, my effort. But it's impossible. The Bible is abundantly clear on this point. It's impossible. Christianity, the message of the Bible, teaches us that God came down to man, not that man climbed up to God. So who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer is, no one on earth can do it. No one. Look at verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The poetic picture in Psalm 24 is not only of a mountain that's impossible to climb, but let's just say, for the sake of argument, you were able to climb it. What would you find at the top? An impregnable city. Walls and gates into which you could not enter. At the top of the mountain is a fortification designed to keep you out and me out. Even if we could climb, we still couldn't get in. The gulf between God and man is so great that the Son of the living God had to descend to us and then ascend again with us. We have to be carried up this mountain. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Christ descended into the domain of man, rescued us, and has carried us back up the mountain with him. And God in his mercy sent his own Son to carry us. It's the beloved verse that children learn very early on. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, this is saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And saints, I submit to you, when Paul writes here that Christ Jesus came into the world, he means that expression in a way different than when I came into the world or you came into the world. We are created. We came through ordinary natural processes, came into this world. When Christ Jesus came into the world, he entered into a creation from which he was above and transcendent. And he took on our humanity. He entered into this world. He descended into this world. He condescended into our existence. The Lord is the subject here. And in verse 10, we see the psalmist use the covenant name, Yahweh. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And again, he's drawing on this covenant language. God himself has certified these things by his own name, by his own oath. And through his Son has made provision for us. He's indicating his redemptive relationship to his people. It's a reference back to verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek after the face of the God of Jacob. Now the question here is, okay, we have Christ who's descended into the realm of man. But perhaps, because there was no one on earth to do this, maybe there was someone in heaven who could. Well, we go in Revelation chapter 5. Let's accompany John, the Apostle John, on his vision as he's caught up into the very throne room. Chapter 4 describes this scene in the throne room of heaven. And then in chapter 5, John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, that's essentially the same question we have in Psalm 24. The scroll represents the will and purposes of the triune God. Who is worthy to open a scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. See, that's the despondency that we would have if Psalm 24 stopped at verse 4. Who is worthy? In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And among those myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, not one was able to open the scroll. And they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. It is the risen and exalted Christ who is able, who climbed the mountain, who is able, who has the authority to declare, as this conquering army comes up the hill with Christ as its head, and Christ says, 'Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in.'" And the image is the watchers on the wall. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. One commentator helps us this way. He says, "Christ is the Lord mighty in battle." True, he is the Prince of Peace, but he is also the better Joshua, the victorious captain in whom dwells the conquering divine might. Through all the gentleness of his life, there winds a martial strain. And it is not in vain that the evangelist who was most deeply penetrated by the sweetness of his love is the one who most often speaks of him as overcoming, and who has preserved as his last words to his timid followers that triumphant command, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He has conquered for us, binding the strong man, and so he will spoil his house. Sin, hell, death, the devil, law, fear, our own foolish hearts, all temptations that hover around us, they are all vanquished foes of a Lord that is mighty in battle. And as he overcame, so shall we if we will trust him. So who shall climb the holy mountain? The Lord Jesus Christ has descended from heaven for the purpose of redeeming a people to return with him up that heavenly mountain into the heavenly city. And you'll see, if you read the last two chapters of Revelation, that same imagery pervades those chapters, where heaven is pictured as a walled city, but the gates are open now. In Christ, all who will believe, all who will exercise faith and repentance toward Christ are invited in. But we're also told very plainly that those who are immoral, those who do not have clean hands and a pure heart, those who have by faith not received those as gifts from God, will not be allowed in. So will you draw near to God this morning through His Son? Will you admit that apart from Christ, your heart is not pure, but in Christ, you are holy, you are beloved. In Christ, you have already climbed the mountain if you are in Him, and you are seated with Him, present tense, in righteousness. So to the unbeliever here this morning, to you who are trusting in your own righteousness, hear the word of God spoken to you this morning. Christ has descended this morning to declare to you His word. He has spoken to you and He's urging you to repent of your righteousness. Not only of your sinfulness, but to repent of your righteousness. To forsake your own foolish claims to your own clean hands, your own folly of thinking you have a pure heart. Your own self-delusion that your soul is not lifted up to that which is false. Turn from those and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To the believer, I hope that you will find a deep and abiding comfort in the fact that your King, your Creator, the one who holds you in His hand, has descended from the heavenly place, taken on flesh just like yours, who's dwelt among us, who is sympathetic with our weaknesses because He knows them experimentally and yet without sin. And by virtue of His achievement of climbing the mountain, we are invited in. Will we find comfort in that? In the midst of those external circumstances, the difficult providences that we face, we'll be comforted by the fact that Christ has already achieved that which we never will. We find hope there. In the battle with the flesh and the indwelling sin that remains, Paul says, I find it to be a law that sin dwells within me. When we wrestle with those things about ourselves, will we remember and be comforted by the fact that Christ has climbed the mountain? It's not up to me to do that. I rest in Him. God is the perfectly righteous and holy Creator King with whom we all must be reconciled. If you've not been reconciled with Him, I would beg you this morning to repent of your sin and exercise faith in Christ. You will not alone climb the mountain into His presence. You must be carried up. So will you humble yourself and acknowledge that? Confess that to the Lord. Who can ascend the hill? Those only who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ.